Well, we're going to talk a little bit about tax collectors this morning. Tax collectors, they were despised in first century Israel as traitors if they were Jewish, which the local tax collectors were basically all Jewish. They were despised as traitors and as cheats and extortionists. There were two categories of tax collectors. There were the chief tax collectors, like Zacchaeus. He was Jewish, but that was actually an exception, and that was rare. Most publicans or chief tax collectors were Romans of an upper class in Roman society, and they would bid on certain areas. They would bid with the Roman government to have the right to collect taxes in certain regions or certain areas, and they would enforce the direct taxes on people and land, and then they would contract out to local tax collectors like Levi or Matthew the job of collecting taxes on things like duties, customs, sales taxes, that kind of a thing. And so there are two categories of tax collectors: the chief tax collectors or publicans, and the local tax collectors. And as I mentioned, the publicans, they would collect the direct annual taxes per person. So if you were a woman, 12 over 12, there would be a tax, annual tax, and on men over 14, an annual, what was called a poll tax. And those who were over 65 were exempt from these poll taxes. And then they also collected direct taxes on land. And so these were the direct annual taxes that the publicans or the chief tax collectors would directly collect. And then, as I mentioned, they farmed out the other various taxes to local tax collectors. And these local tax collectors were from the local communities that were employed by the chief tax collectors over that region in contract with Rome to collect taxes on duties on imports and exports. And so there would be toll booths that were set up along the roads, major trade highways. You would have booths set up. You would also over bridges and at harbors. There was, for imports and exports, shipping, there would be tax collectors at harbors. And they would be collecting taxes on the goods that were coming and going from different regions. Now, Levi, we find him on we're not told exactly that it was on this road, but it was probably on what's called the Via Maris, or the Way of the Sea, which was the main international north-south trade route in Israel. It ran along the Mediterranean Sea, cut up through the Jezreel Valley, went just north of the Arbel Pass through the Dove Pass, north Mount Arbel through the Dove Pass, and then it went right along the Sea of Galilee near Capernaum. And then it shot up northeast toward Damascus. And so this trade route went all the way down to Egypt. If you're trading from Babylon or Syria, some of these places up north, Rome or Greece, you would come through this trade route on down to Egypt and back and forth. So there was a lot of international travel. It was called an international trade route. And there were tax booths along the way. And Levi was there sitting at one of them. And he was one of those local tax collectors, Jewish. And so, as I say, he was regarded as a traitor because he was collecting taxes for Rome. And he was also regarded as a cheat and an extortionist, because the way that these tax collectors would make a lot of their money, and they were generally wealthy, that was one of the characteristics of tax collectors, is they would add on to the taxes that they had bid to collect, they would add on a commission or a cost of collection, and they could set it to what they wanted, and they would often set it, these unfair wages on. And then if somebody couldn't pay the taxes, this was another way that they would make money, is that they would let them defer payment, but with an interest rate. So they would collect the interest on deferred tax payments. And so tax collectors were quite wealthy. And as I mentioned, it was oftentimes this extortionist cheating. They had the power backed by Rome to get away from it in those contexts, and they would often rip the local people off. And most people in this day, 80% of people were living at subsistence level, and so it's been estimated that Roman, I've heard different figures, but about up to 30% of the income was taxed by Rome. And so you're talking about 80% of people living at subsistence level, and then they're getting taxed on top of that, up to 30% of their income. It's no wonder that tax collectors were despised, weren't liked, were viewed as parasitic and self-serving and callous to their fellow Israelites' needs, let alone as ritually unclean because they were constantly interacting with Gentiles in their public booths. And so the average Jew in the first century despised tax collectors. And Levi was one of those. Later, you know, oftentimes you would have, oftentimes biblical characters have more than one name. Levi is also known as Matthew. And so you're probably more familiar with Matthew because he wrote the first gospel account in our Bibles, Matthew, carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's something he did later in life after he was called. But before he was called, there he is. He's a tax collector. He's despised by his fellow countrymen. He's far from God. He doesn't know God. He's motivated by this by selfish greed. I mean, in that day, why else would you become a local tax collector? It would be very rare to have one who would go into it with the idea of, you know, I'm going to do this to not charge an exorbitant amount into. And so here's Levi, and with some of this background, let's go ahead and read our passage for this morning. It's Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word here from Luke 5, 27 to 32. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So as I mentioned, we meet Levi sitting at a tax booth by the Sea of Galilee in or near Capernaum. You know, when Jesus healed the paralytic that we looked at last week, that was in Capernaum. And in verse 27, it says, after this, he went out and saw a tax collector sitting at the tax booth. And so there he goes out and from healing the paralytic and meets Levi. So here we are in or near Capernaum. And as I mentioned, it was probably a booth on the Via Maris, or the Way of the Sea, that international trade route. And Levi was a tax collector, which meant, as we've seen, that he was wealthy and despised. So he had money, but as Alistair Begg wrote, if all we have in this life is wealth, then in truth we have very little at all. And so we meet Levi, evidently feeling in his soul the vanity and emptiness of his life. He very soon turns from his life that he was living apart from Christ to follow Christ. And so Levi, he's one of the fields grain that's ready for the harvest. And we meet him evidently feeling in his soul the vanity and emptiness of his life, alienated from most of his countrymen and from God, and engaged in what by common practice was, as I mentioned, an ethically compromised profession. Apparently, money was what Levi cared most about. But as demonstrated by his soon conversion that we also just read about, Levi knew that he wasn't thriving. He wasn't living a thriving life as it was meant to be lived. He was guilty, he was lonely, and he was without true purpose. So there we see him, a wealthy but despised and lonely and alienated from God man sitting at a tax booth. He's come to the realization that money can't buy meaning in life. Money can't buy true friends. It certainly can't buy eternal life. And Levi had experienced this in his life. And I strongly suspect that Levi, in his public job there at Capernaum, you know, he's interacting with people all the time. As a public position, he would have been hearing news as he engaged with people collecting taxes in Capernaum, which, by the way, as I've mentioned before, Capernaum was the geographical home of Jesus's Galilean ministry. in Galilee. So when he was in Galilee, he was staying at Peter's house in Capernaum, and a lot of Jesus' teachings and miracles were in what's called the Evangelical Triangle, which is right Capernaum, and then to Bethsaida, and then up to Chorazin, I think, is the three that make the Evangelical Triangle. So in that area, Jesus does a lot of his Galilean ministry. And so Levi, in his public position, I strongly suspect he had heard, at least heard about Jesus. In Luke chapter 4:14, we saw this. It says that, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country. So there had been reports about him, and I would be very, 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 very surprised if Luke, if Levi had not heard of Jesus. So I strongly suspect he had heard of him, and possibly had even heard Jesus teach and seen him perform miracles, because Levi's tax booth was there in Capernaum, and this was the center of Jesus' ministry, geographically speaking, in the Galilee. And so I actually think that it's likely that Levi was there when Jesus gave his Sermon on the Mount, which, as I calculate the order of the events in the Gospels, the Sermon on the Mount, I take it, I think it was delivered after Jesus called his first disciples there in Luke chapter 5. You can look at your Bible, Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. But before Jesus cleansed the leper in Luke 5, 12 through 16. When you compare Matthew, who records it, in Matthew chapter 5 to 7, and the surrounding context in relation to Mark, I think that that's the time in which Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, basically between Luke 5:11 and Luke 5:12, which is shortly before the passage we just read. And so I suspect, and part of the reason why I suspect Levi was there and heard the sermon is because Levi is the only one of the gospel writers that records in such detail and extent the Sermon on the Mount. He gives chapter 5 to 7 to it. And so I think he was probably there, and it had a massive impact on him. I remember a guy hearing, this is a church that we were at years ago, and he was a lawyer, attorney, and he came to reading the Sermon on the Mount, and that's where the Lord pricked his heart, and he saw his need for a Savior. Reading the Sermon on the Mount, he saw how far he fell short and how he needed the Savior, and the Savior is Jesus, and it was through reading the Sermon on the Mount that the Lord drew him to Christ. And I suspect that Matthew heard the Sermon on the Mount, which is part of the reason why he recorded it in the extent that he did. We're going to come to Luke chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Plain, as it's often called. Some people think that it's the same event, the Sermon on the Mount and Sermon on the Plain. I think they're different events. They obviously overlap in a lot. We'll talk more about that when we get to Luke chapter 6. But part of me mentioning here when the Sermon on the Mount, I think happened before Levi was called, is because I think it had impacted him. He'd heard about Jesus, probably even heard him teach and seen his miracles, and it had been sticking in his mind and heart. He had been ruminating on, thinking about these things, I think, for a while before Jesus called him. That the Holy Spirit had been working in Jesus, in Levi's mind and heart before Jesus extended him the call and Levi left his former life to follow Jesus at that moment. And so if it's the case that Levi was familiar with Jesus before we read of his calling, I suspect he'd been thinking about him and his own life and the emptiness of his life and the guilt of his life in relation to Jesus and his teachings, and he was being prepared to respond in repentance and faith to the offer of discipleship that Jesus extended to him, the call to become Jesus' disciple, to leave his old life, to have forgiveness and new life in Jesus, and to follow Jesus. And Levi then was being prepared and ready for a change, being readied for a change by the Holy Spirit, that at the moment that Jesus called him, things clicked in Levi's heart and his soul and his mind. And he was ready to have a new life with purpose, true purpose, centered on God, a life as it was meant to be lived, life in the way of blessing, under God's blessing. He had been primed and prepared for this. So that at that moment, all the pieces were there, and the Holy Spirit lit the fire in his heart, in his mind, in his soul. And like we sung on that, in that song, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And Levi, at the moment of Jesus' call, he was converted, his eyes were open, his heart was open to Christ, and he left everything, we're told, and followed him. And so our text this morning is about a sinner who repented and trusted in Christ when called by him. And Jesus still calls for sinners to come to him. Today, he still calls. As Matthew later recorded in his gospel account, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he records these words of Jesus. Jesus said this, he said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You see, Matthew didn't have rest before he met Jesus. He didn't have rest. He was anxious. He was fearful. He was pursuing greed, materialism. He was living for money. He was at odds with his fellow countrymen. He was alienated with God. He was living a vain and empty life. And he finally came to the end of himself. He finally came to the end of himself. And Jesus offered him this opportunity of new life, forgiveness, and rest. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, the grace at work in his life, Levi then left and followed Jesus. Luke later records this in chapter 5, verse 32. Well, I mean, or we just read about it. In 5:32, Jesus said, and this is a commentary on what had just happened with Levi. 5:32, Jesus said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so there we see Levi, he came to a knowledge of his sins, and he came to a saving knowledge of Christ as his Savior and Lord. The Pharisees who grumbled against Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, they didn't yet realize that they were sinners in need of a Savior. They thought they had, you know, it reminds me of the parable that Jesus later told about the tax collector and sinner. You may know it well, where it was the tax collector who went before the Lord and beat his breast and said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." But the Pharisee went and he stood up and he praised God, "I'm not like this and like this and like this one." In a self-righteous posture, the Pharisee went before God. The tax collector went in humility, knowing his sinfulness and his need of God's mercy. And Jesus said, "I tell you, it was the tax collector, the one who asked for God's mercy and faith, that went away justified." Justified, that is, declared righteous, counted righteous, forgiven and accepted by God. It was not the self-righteous Pharisee who was forgiven and accepted by God. It was the one who acknowledged his sin and trusted in the mercy of God that went away forgiven and accepted by God. As we see in Levi, an example of this is the Levi who trusted in Christ. We see his faith and repentance in his leaving everything and following Christ, that Levi came to trust in Jesus. And it's that is the way of being right with God. It's the only way. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And Levi trusted in Christ, and so he was forgiven and accepted in that moment, and he left everything and followed Jesus. And in verse 28, we see Levi's repentance being played out there. In verse 28, it says, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. So Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Right there in verse 28, he rose and followed him. We see his repentance and faith played out. He left his former way of life. He left his former strivings. He left his life apart from God. He left everything and followed Jesus. Repentance is a turn of the heart from sin to Christ. And somebody's just illustrated it like a 180. Going in the direction of sin, a person's repentance is a 180 toward the Lord. It's turning to Christ for his mercy. It's the flip side coin of faith. And so we see his repentance and his faith. Faith is, I like the Sunday school acronym, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I take him. That's what Levi did. He repented and believed in Christ. He forsook all and took Christ. He signed his check, the life, like a blank check over to Christ as his Savior and Lord. And so we see he left everything and followed him. And this is exactly what Jesus did for Levi is exactly what Jesus said that he came to do in verse 32. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He called Levi, come follow me. Levi responded in faith and repentance, left everything and followed Jesus. His life took, it was converted. His life was now, he moved from the way of death, the path that he was on, to life in Christ. Now forgiven and with the new life that is eternal, that's in Christ. And so this calling of sinners to repentance is what Jesus said that he came to do in response to the grumbling of the self-righteous and ungracious Pharisees that were there grumbling about Jesus eating at table and disciples eating at table with sinners and tax collectors. And the Pharisees hadn't yet come to see that they too were sinners. One of the things about this narrative and the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector and the Pharisee is that we're all sinners in need of a Savior. As Spurgeon said, we're beggars telling other people where there's bread. We who have come to taste and know the bread of life, who have had our sins forgiven, who have been made new, and know the freedom of being in Christ and being his disciples, we have the privilege of telling others. In fact, this is what we see Levi do. As soon as he is set free in his encounter with Jesus, he invites his co-tax collectors to come to a feast that he throws for Jesus and others that were there. And so that they can meet the Savior, they can have their lives transformed as well. You know, Levi had been sick in soul. Jesus said, you know, he came to call it's those who are sick that need a physician. And Levi had been sick in soul, chasing wealth along the path of death. And he came to realize the emptiness and ugliness of it all and turn to Christ for forgiveness and new life. And now he had a true purpose and meaning in his life to follow Christ, to use whatever he had for Christ. And so that's what we see him do in the next section, is that he's throwing a feast for Christ and inviting others. And so Jesus, we see here, rescued Levi out of his life of sin into a life of freedom and forgiveness and discipleship with Christ. And Levi begins to follow Jesus. And we see the fruit of this changed life. We see the fruit of his faith in what follows in him throwing a feast. You know, we read that Levi left everything, and then we see him throwing a great feast for Jesus. So he still had stuff, but he had left his tax booth as well as his old life for Jesus. So he had left his old life. He'd left everything. And now what he had, so in that sense, he left everything. And now what he had, he used for the service of Christ. He was like a good friend of mine years ago. It stuck with me in talking about Levi's conversion. He said that Levi had signed his life over to Jesus like a blank check. Lord, this is yours to do what you want with. I'm yours now. And that's what grace does for us. We who have experienced the grace of God and how deep it is and how glorious it is, we realize once it sinks in, the freeness of grace, the wonder of grace in Christ, that, and the more and more it sinks in, Lord, whatever you have for me to do, I'm yours. It reminds me of an old camp song that we'd sing in camp, and I'm not going to sing it, but I'll tell you the words. It says, I'm yours, Lord, everything I've got, everything I am, everything I'm not. I'm yours, Lord, try me now and see. See if I can be completely yours. And we see Levi, who had come into a knowledge of forgiveness and faith and acceptance in Christ and the joy and meaning of following him and the eternal hope of being his. And he left his old life and embraced that, his new life. He received Christ, and now he was Christ's. And Levi turned to Jesus for new life and forgiveness. We now find him living this new life out by honoring and celebrating Jesus, his Savior and Lord, and inviting others to be introduced to Jesus so they might experience the same freedom and forgiveness and new life that Levi had come to experience in Jesus' calling. And so it's as Paul says, and you know, we see Levi, a complete change in his life from pursuing his own path to now having the forgiveness of Christ and on his path. It's Paul says in Ephesians 2:8-10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Levi wasn't saved by his good works. Nobody is. We're saved by Christ's work on our behalf. We're saved by his death for our sins and his resurrection in victory. We're saved by Christ's works, not ours. But then once we've received God's grace, his forgiveness, his acceptance, the new life, that moment that we come to faith in Christ, we've been made a new creature, and we then are on his new path. And we begin bearing fruit from that moment, bear fruit for Christ and grow in grace, becoming more and more like Jesus. And so we see this in Levi's life. He throws a feast for Jesus. He celebrates the Lord and invites others to know him as well. So we see that he was touched deeply. Levi was touched deeply by the grace of Christ. And so he invites others to come to the bread of life, to come and meet the Savior. And Levi used what resources he had and did what he could to honor and celebrate Jesus and invite others to come to him who need him as well. And you know, this same impulse that we see in Levi at this moment in his life was also the impulse in him becoming a traveling missionary. You know, at the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Well, all the 12 then went and made disciples. Now, we don't know the details about what happened. According to tradition, Matthew went up into the region of Turkey, modern-day Turkey, and east of Turkey in modern-day Georgia and Armenia. There's some different traditions, but they all seem to agree that he was martyred as a missionary afield from Israel. And probably the strongest tradition says that he was martyred by the sword in what's modern-day Armenia and Georgia for rebuking a prince or a ruler in the area who had professed faith in Christ, who was lusting after a woman. Matthew rebuked him, and in anger, sort of like the John the Baptist thing with Herod, and Matthew was killed by the sword. That's the tradition that's probably got the strongest merit to it. But whether that's exactly right or not, we know from the Great Commission that the disciples scattered and brought the news, and the traditions outside of Scripture, so Scripture's infallible, these traditions aren't, but they seem to indicate that he was martyred as a missionary in a foreign field. So here you have somebody who was living a very materially upper echelon life. He would have been in the very top, as I say, 80% subsistence. You had some that were under subsistence, but in that level of publican tax collectors in that day, you're talking about the elite category of wealth in that day. He left that to follow Jesus and then ends up going to a foreign missionary field. Now, it could have been that the Lord called him to stay doing the profession that he was doing, but to do it in a godly way. But we find Matthew leaving that, experiencing such discomfort in his life to travel and then be martyred, and yet it was the more blessed path. It was the better way. He wouldn't have traded the life that was on the dead end of materialism and greed and living for himself. Now he was living for something much greater and for someone infinitely greater in the freedom and with the hope of heaven. And so we see that this motivation to honor Christ and to invite others to Christ was at work in Matthew going to bring the gospel to foreign lands, even facing martyrdom, and then to write the gospel account, which is Matthew, to write the gospel account to honor Christ and to spread the news about Christ to others. You see, Matthew's life was changed by the encounter with Jesus. He moved from the kingdom of darkness and condemnation to the kingdom of light and no condemnation, forgiveness, given true purpose and meaning and direction in his life and a calling to follow and honor Jesus and to make him known. And we see this wonderful change happen in Matthew's life through the calling of Jesus. And so we see that this is what this passage that we that we just read is about, the conversion of a sinner to Christ and how glorious and wonderful that is. And so let me ask this morning, have you come to the end of yourself and your life without Jesus yet? And seeing your need for him and his salvation, have you turned from your sins and trusted in Christ as your Savior and Lord? He died for our sins and rose from the dead in victory, and gives to all who receive him forgiveness and new life and true purpose and eternal hope. And for those of us who have come to Christ, who know his forgiveness and his true life, let me ask this of us: how well do our lives demonstrate that we are his blank check disciples? I'm yours, Lord. Everything I've got, everything I am, everything I'm not, I'm yours, Lord. Try me now and see. See if I can be completely yours. We're Christ's. Everything that we have, everything that we are, belongs to him. It's like the story of the boy who built a boat, and he went out and set it in a river, and it floated down the river. He ran after it and lost it. He couldn't find it. The current took it away. And the next day, he's walking through town, and there he sees his boat in the window of a store with a for sale sign on it. And he goes into the shopkeeper and says, "That's my boat. I lost it." And the shopkeeper says, "Well, it costs you $5 to buy it back." He goes home, he gets his allowance, breaks his piggy bank, brings it in, pays the $5, and he's walking away with his boat, and he says, "You're mine twice over now. Once because I made you, and twice because I bought you." Well, God has created us. We belong to him, and everything that we are by virtue of our creatureliness, and God is our creator. And those of us who are in Christ, we've been bought by his blood, so we belong to him a second time over. Lord, I'm yours, everything I am, everything I've got. And so for those of us who know Christ, are we using what we have for him in the here and now? You know, Luke has a lot to say about the wisdom of serving God with what we have versus the foolishness of living for wealth. And there's a good reminder of this for us in 2 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. One of the temptations, he hits on a temptation that we all experience in life. 2 Timothy 6, 6 through 10, Paul writes this. He says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." So we are in Christ. We have all that we need in Christ, and we have an eternal hope. We have an eternity in glory. We have all that we need in Christ. And so let us live in the contentment that we have in Christ, and continue to serve God with whatever he's given us, our time, our talents, our treasures, wherever he's placed us. And also, let me ask us as well, how much are we willing to spend to honor Jesus and introduce him to others? Again, all that we have is his. You know, it may be giving up resources, or it may be giving up time or levels of personal comfort. And while it involves giving things up in this way, following Jesus in this is actually the path of blessing. And Levi came to know that. He wouldn't trade, and we see he didn't trade his new life in Christ, which even involved martyrdom and the discomforts that were sometimes involved in following Christ. He was content, and he wouldn't have traded for anything to go back to the old life that he had known before Christ. You know, some of the things that, you know, even though it led to his martyrdom. And so how much are we willing to give to honor Jesus in the day-to-day? And, in, you know, for me, some of the things this means is staying the course as a parent and a husband through the difficulties of serving the Lord and then my family in that way. You know, even helping with the well, our outreach ministry. Every time at the end of the well, I'm so glad I was there and got to share the gospel with the kids and feel invigorated. But I'll tell you, every time before, it takes so much energy, and I think those of you who help out with the well probably know how much energy it takes. Like, it's uncomfortable in that way, but it's so worth it. And so it's one of those things, when that rolls around, it's like, okay, time to do this, and the Lord provides the grace. And every time after, I think what a blessing it was to do that and feel blessed by it as well. Those are just a couple examples, but how much, in terms of our time, our talents, our treasures, are we willing to to serve the Lord with. And sometimes that actually means being uncomfortable. A lot of times, not always, but a lot of times that means being uncomfortable. But we're content in Christ. Paul wrote from prison that he knew the secret of contentment. There he is in prison. He said, whether well-fed or hungry, I know the secret of contentment, which was the Lord Jesus Christ, his strength. And those of us who know him, he's our strength as well. And you know, following Jesus in our lives, you know, it may mean, like Levi, he ended up going to foreign lands, but it may be staying in the same location that we are. You think of the Gadarene demoniac who Jesus set free from the demons, and he wanted to follow Jesus across the lake, and Jesus called him to follow him by staying there and go tell others what he had done for him. Following Jesus sometimes it involves geographical movement to other places like that. It always involves growth in holiness as we become more and more like Christ, as we fight against indwelling sin, rest in his grace, and by his grace become more like Christ. Sometimes it involves moving locations. It may involve a certain thing that we're doing, which is good, but then Jesus calls us to do another thing in the other chapter of our life. And so following him, you know, the concept of following has built into it this idea of movement. And so sometimes it may be moving geographical, but it may be in the same place day after day. We do the next day living it for the glory of Christ. That here we have another opportunity to serve him. And whether it's the same or a different one, as we go through life, we're following Jesus. We who know him, we're on a journey with Christ. We haven't yet reached the destination, and we're not static, and we're not called to be static in our lives. We're called to rest in Christ, who is stable, and he's always with us. But then part of the outflow of that is following him. You know, oftentimes, you know, this pilgrim mentality, whether it means geographically moving or not, in the here and now, we who belong to Jesus, we're on a journey with him. And so following him and being attentive to his word and how he's leading us in our lives to honor him, to celebrate him, and to invite others to meet him as well, like we see with Levi. You know, we can never repay Jesus for what he did for us on the cross and his healing of our souls, just like Levi never could. But it's truly amazing, his grace. As we sing Amazing Grace, it's amazing with limitless depths to it, the grace of Christ that has won our salvation. He's died for us. He's risen. He calls us to him. He's healed us. He's transforming us. He's made us new. He's bringing us home. The innocent dying for the guilty, the amazingness of grace, we can't ever repay him, but we can thank him. We can praise him, we can serve him, and we can spread the news of his grace to those also who need to hear of his grace. And grace produces gratitude. You know, the amazing grace of Christ produces amazed grace. And as we go deeper in our grasp of how amazing his grace is to me, as I see that I'm worse than I realize, but Jesus is better. And his grace is sufficient, and it covers my sins. It has brought me into a place of no condemnation and peace with God. And more that sinks in, the grace of God, the more and more gratitude is the outflow. You know, there's the movement that you see in Scripture theologically from our guilt, God's grace, and then our gratitude in response. Our guilt that we couldn't pay for ourselves, but Christ paid for us by his grace in dying for our sins on the cross and rising from the dead. And those of us who know his grace, that bears the fruit of gratitude in our hearts and souls. And so this growing in the knowledge of the grace of God that we know results in greater and greater gratitude in our lives. And a desire in that gratitude to follow him as closely as we can in life, to serve him wherever he leads us, and live for his glory. You know, his grace has this remarkable effect, like it did with Levi, like Jesus' grace did with Levi. We had a dog when I was young growing up. Her name was Fatty Lumpkins, named after one of Tom Bombadil's horses, if you've ever read The Lord of the Rings. And so he had these horses, and one of his horses was named Fatty Lumpkins. Well, my dad, we lived up at a camp, lived in the mountains. My dad would go out running when I was very young. I must have been like 1 or 2 years old at the time. And Fatty Lumpkins, this dog, the silver lab, adult silver lab, saw my dad running one day and followed dad home while he was jogging. So she followed him home, tagged along, and they weren't able to find the owner. You know, they looked into, I think, the local pound or whatever. Nobody's looking for this dog. We assume what happened is that somebody couldn't take care of the dog, didn't want her anymore, something brought her up to the mountains and let her out, and then drove off. And so she tagged onto my dad, and this lost, abandoned, homeless dog, apparently, and followed my dad home. So we took her in because we couldn't find the owner, and she became our second dog. And she was so loyal and so loving to us. I mean, I was like one or two. We could crawl all over her, and we could even pull on her ears. And we weren't being mean, but, you know, she didn't care. She was like this nanny dog who would, and she loved us so much. She was so loyal. And she would follow us wherever she could as a result of us taking her in, you know, the grace that we showed to her. How much more and in greater ways is it that Christ has welcomed us? He's brought us in his grace. He's called us to himself. He's done what was necessary to give us forgiveness and new life. And those of us who know him, that has become a reality in our lives, what he has done for us, and like it was for Levi. And so what's the response to that? Well, the response of love and loyalty to the one who has welcomed us at such a cost to himself. And this following him wherever he leads in closeness and in gratitude. You know, let's ask our merciful Lord to grow us who know him in our walk of discipleship and our loyalty and affection to him. And that the grace that he has shown us and his love, which surpasses, as Paul says in Ephesians 3, the love of God, which surpasses knowledge, that we know but goes beyond our knowledge, as that sinks more and more deeper and deeper into our hearts, that we are transformed by it in our gratitude and our loyalty, following Christ closely wherever he would go, that we grow in that a walk of discipleship. As Paul wrote in Romans 5:8, God shows, present tense, he showed it and he continues to show us, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And as a result, we who know his salvation, we follow him gladly. And there is no other path that we would rather be on. Levi knew this. We know this. Lord, help us to grow in our knowledge and appreciation of that. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you for your calling on our lives. We thank you that you still call people to come to you this day before it's too late to receive forgiveness, to come to eternal life, to know you. And we thank you for you have brought to yourself. We who do know your saving grace and your forgiveness, we thank you for that. And I pray that you would sink it deeper and deeper into our hearts and souls. How glorious and wonderful your grace is, that as we live our lives, we're living as blank checks, full of gratitude and loyalty to you as we follow you wherever you lead us. And we pray that in our lives you'd be glorified and honored and celebrated, and that others might come to you as well for salvation. We thank you for this, Father. We thank you for sending your Son, and in his name we pray. Amen.